Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3. Does that sound loud? No? Oh, that might get loud. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We're grateful for all that you have done in our behalf. We're grateful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for the so many blessings that you have bestowed upon us in grace. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the meaning and truth of the things that we will learn tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, or the good pleasure, as we'll see that is, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. As we have been noting for months in the doctrine of election, our election is to be like Christ, reflecting his character, holy and blameless. But now we add to that our predestination, which is also like him. He is a son. This doesn't make us the Son of God, but we become sons of God or daughters of God, and that reflects his position. And so, like him, we have his character, and when we're in heaven, we will have his character, as we'll see. it is my am commanded of me that I have his character now. The comfort to me is that I am a son or a daughter forever. That can never be taken from me, no matter how many bad decisions I make, sins I commit, things I do wrong. I don't become more of a son if I do more things right. And so I'm elected in him, chosen in him, and according to the good pleasure of the Lord, of the Father, before the foundation of the world, according to his will, I am a son of God. So to be chosen in Christ and adopted means that Christ involves both wearing his image and sharing his holiness. I do put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says that I wear him. He clothes me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that the strength of Christ is clothed on him. And so as a son, I have this position forever. And so I'm clothed with Christ. I can never be unclothed. But also I share in his holiness. And again, comforting to me is to know that in heaven, when I'm presented to the Father, all of us will be presented holy and blameless. And so, and we'll get to the issue of, you know, well, what about us that strive and are diligent and learn and sacrifice and you know, press on to be holy and blameless in time. If everybody's going to, meaning all the body of Christ is going to be like him in heaven, then why am I striving for that now? But first and foremost is the comfort here. It is lovely to know that I'm a son forever through predestination, but also through my faith. My faith was my own free will decision, my self-determination in believing the gospel in time. And before the foundation of the world, God predetermined or preordained is another good word for this proorizo, this Greek word, for me to be his son. And so much, as you know, and we've looked at this under election for thousands of years, the argument between the Arminian and the Calvinist over how much free will, how much sovereign will, God doesn't tell us that, so it's not an issue. Although you say, well, that's confusing. Naturally, God is confusing. No beginning and no end is confusing. Being outside of time is confusing. Being unchangeable, yet taking on a human nature, and having two natures in one person forever is confusing. Because I have no reference to that. And so, marvelously, we see that God is not what man would make him to be. All false gods make sense. This one, the true God, in many aspects, does not. And there's many mysteries. We're all, as we saw last night in John 8, we're all born into this world slaves of sin. But Christ's death makes every slave who believes in him a son. And the son remains in the house forever. We also note that the son must give his whole life to the king. And when you realize all that Christ has done for you, as God, as man, what he went through, the sacrifice he made, who he is, what he is to you and what you're to him, there's no argument against giving him my whole life. Yet still, because we have a sin nature and we're in a world that's filled with opposition and temptation, there is a struggle in that. And God is very clear with us that all of us are going to struggle to do that. None of us are going to ever reach this sinless perfection. But what God does impress upon us is that our sonship, the fact that our whole life belongs to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, must always be our starting point. We must never have the starting point of, well, I'm me, I'm the old Joe, I'm the, you know, the fallen creature, I'm the human unregenerated creature, and from that basis or that foundation, I'm going to try and do good and to impress and please God. And you're seeking to do something impossible. As those who are saved, as those who have been given the very life of God, we can be confused and deceived into thinking that perhaps maybe we don't have all of that, or perhaps maybe God doesn't require our whole selves. And so take like the Corinthians, for instance. Why were they behaving the way that they were? There was something missing that Paul had taught them, but they had forgotten. Through lack of faith in it, they had forgotten. And false teachers had come into their churches. And so they had bitterness. They had strife against one another. Paul had to remind them of their position in Christ. And he said to them, look, the holy temple of God does not unite itself with that which is dark, or that which is sin, that which is opposes God. And therefore, you know, Paul was reminding them that you are the holy temple of God. And that's the starting point. Am I? This whole thing. Am I the holy temple of God? And since I am, and I know I am I a son of God completely, and I can never lose that, then I have to always have as my starting point, I must do his will. Now, did I get it right yesterday? No. Can I say of any yesterday that I have done all His will? Not one. Not one. Because you can say, well, I don't remember any real sins yesterday. Yeah, but how about all the stuff that you were supposed to do? Did you neglect any of that? And we can all say, well, yeah, I don't know. And if you say you don't know, and all of us do, we cannot say that any of us, that we've had a completely sinless day. Not with any confidence. And so we approach a new day with what? With forgiveness. We start a new morning with forgiveness. And I start this day saying, as the Lord had taught us to pray, Your will be done. Today, I must perfectly do Your will. And there's a time, it's in John 4, after Jesus had talked to the Samaritan woman and they were on that hill, the disciples had come back with some food and they offered Jesus some food and he was like, no, I'm good. And they were sure that he hadn't eaten. And they're talking to each other saying, you know, has anybody given him food? Has anybody eaten? And he knew what they were saying and he said, my food is to do the will of my Father. And that's what he put in our prayer. Give us this day our what? Our bread, our daily bread, just for today. What do I need? And all I need is enough to be alive. That's what bread means. All I need is enough to be alive, because what's the petition right before give me my bread? Is your will be done. The will of God comes first, then comes my sustenance. So my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. So we as His children have that. And that is to be our starting point in everything that we do, every single day. Giving our whole life to God may seem harder at first, and it is. Right, it's every teacher will tell you that the student who's really going to have the hardest time in the long run is the one who doesn't do any work in the beginning. He doesn't do his homework. He doesn't do any studying. He says, well, you know, I can get away with this. Right, the course is easy for a while because he doesn't do anything, but he gets backlogged. He gets behind, and it becomes harder. What's impossible is holding on to our old self and trying to give something to God in some form of appeasement of Him. That's much harder. And as we saw, we quoted C.S. Lewis last night, who said it perfectly. If we try that, holding on to our old selves and trying to do something good for God, trying to appease God, we're going to become so miserable and experience so much failure that we're either going to quit or we're going to become the type that, you know, serves God and lays down their life for God, but miserably and grudgingly. And if you're that type of Christian, you're more a pain in the neck than you were if you remain selfish, which you are, but you're deceiving yourself. The Lord said, how great is your darkness? If the light that's in you is darkness, you're deceived. And He said, how great is that darkness? So giving our whole life to God may seem harder at first, but in the long run, it's far easier. Hence this waiting. That's another thing that we have to do. We throw our whole will in. We say no to the flesh. We say no to the world. It puts us initially in a weaker position because the flesh gets angry. The flesh wants its attention. And so we have the ache of the flesh, the revolt of the flesh, likely some persecution from the world. And I'm in the process of, but I haven't matured to the place where I can say, flesh, bugger off. I can say, world, I don't care about your opinion. That has to be built in us. We have to learn it. That's called character, which is also called patience and perseverance. And so how we learn that is to go through some suffering in that way. And it is. And it's undeserved. See, that when you're after the will of God and it hurts to do so, you're going through, you're being, and it's just what Christ did. Now, when we were not at the level of his undeserved suffering, of course, but we're going through a suffering that is not because we're choosing to sin or the result of sin. We're sowing to the Spirit, and we will reap the Spirit, which are the benefits of eternal life. And so this patient expectation is what it is. As the flesh revolts, as the world persecutes, and it hurts, is God going to deliver? And God says, absolutely. And over time, he's going to show you. Unfortunately, you know, some Christians, they never wait. And so they never wait to see the deliverance of God. And then they can't look at any experience in the past and say, yeah, you know, I've seen God come through for me and deliver me from the undeserved pain time and time again. And I'm so convinced that I can wait forever. And that is what God is building in us. Small trials at first, but yet those small trials, as he said, you're faithful in a little thing, you'll be faithful in much. It's the little things in which that we face our first trials. So we must hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. God has given you a new self. You're a son now. You're regenerated. You're a new creature in Christ. In fact, he has given you himself. And the promise is that his will be yours. And that's in time. Go to Luke 6:43. We'll just look at this. We were here last night. Luke 6:43, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. Simple. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man here is the regenerated man. He has the Spirit of God within him. He has the Lord Jesus Christ within him. He is the temple of God. And within him, there is a good treasure. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth which is good, that which is good. Only the believer can do this because of what God has made him to be. The evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. And that would be the unbeliever. But as we know, we can act like an unbeliever when we get our eyes off of the fact of who we are. If you remember, and consistently, in other words, your self-consciousness, where you view yourself, and we think about ourselves more than we think about anybody else, but when you think of yourself, do you see yourself always as the son, the child of God? Do you see yourself always as a regenerated subject of the kingdom, subject of the king, child to your Father? The kingdom of God is in your heart, and it's the only kingdom you're in, and that his will is my will. Now, even with your whole life thrown into that, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But that has to be your starting point every day, and it has to continue through every day. This is exactly who I am. And now when that's true, there's many benefits from that. You'll trust him. Perfectly? No, but more and more as you strengthen, but you'll trust him far more than if you go around every single day just looking at yourself as the old natural self. And then You know, so we'll bear fruit. Always we need to bear more fruit and more fruit and more fruit. God is not satisfied unless we are maturing. So more fruit comes in our lives from growth to maturity, to completeness, to fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. And so we have patient expectation. While we rest, resist, and we should rest in it, but while we resist temptation from the flesh and the world, we wait for God's strength and character to overcome. And as sons, we know it's coming. And we have to always know it's coming. When you begin to doubt, you know when you begin to doubt. Whatever peace you have turns into misery and anxiety. And look, written in the New Testament to us is that when you have anxiety, the Lord says, cast your cares unto me. Be anxious for nothing. But if when you do, cast them on my shoulders, because I bear your burden. So when I see, and with anxiety and worry, I also feel that in my heart, I must say and conclude quickly that I'm forgetting who I am. I entertain worry and anxiety, and more sins come, more and more and more. They build on each other. You chain sin when you do that. And so in patient expectation, I'm resisting, and I'm waiting for God to deliver. As we said last night, Abraham and Sarah had to wait for a son. Jacob had to wait for Rachel. Laban, his uncle, tricked him and he married the wrong girl. Well, he married the right girl because he had four children with her, became four of the tribes of Israel. But he didn't marry the girl that he expected, so he had to wait for Rachel. Joseph had to wait in captivity and then in prison before his promotion in Egypt. The Jews in Egypt had to wait 400 years for redemption. Moses had to wait for the promised land. Because of the knuckleheads that he had in his nation, he should have been in the promised land in a year, and he would have been, but he spent 40 years in the desert, and at the end of the 40 years, he lost his temper and he couldn't even go in. He had to wait for the promised land. Israel under Joshua had to wait to take the promised land. 7 years the campaign took. And then when they were done, they still had people to kick out of their prospective territories, Canaanites lingering around that they had to fight. They had to wait. When David was anointed king by Samuel, he had to wait 10 years to become king. And during that time, Saul was chasing him all over Palestine. He had to wait. All of the prophets had to watch their messages fall on deaf ears. Most of Israel would not listen. Elijah, Elisha, all of them. Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Obadiah, all of them. And they had to wait. But wait for what? The prophecy was given to them. The people would be destroyed. They had to wait. Daniel had to wait in prison. Ezekiel and Jeremiah would not see Judah return to Jerusalem. The returning captives had to wait and be alert for the surrounding enemies as they rebuilt the walls and they rebuilt the temple. Even Jesus had to wait for his hour to come. He said it many times in the gospel, "My hour has not yet come." He had to wait as the cross loomed in his future. The disciples had to wait to see the resurrection. They were freaking out. They had to wait 3 days. They had to wait in Jerusalem to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 10 days after the ascension of our Lord. And they had to wait for the church to arise in the world. Which there was a lot of persecution in the beginning. There's a lot of waiting in God's Word. The people of God's Word, they wait and they wait and they wait. Noah has to build an ark. How long does it take him? 120 years. And he's told what's going to happen. He has to wait. Can't we just get this over with? We all have to wait. We have to learn to wait. So it's easy to start with faith, but most trying to endure patiently until the end. We're all gung-ho in the beginning. I can do this. I can wait. Right? It's like dieting, right? How long do you last? You know, the first day you probably usually do all right. Second day, third day. Chris and I tried this Daniel fast about a month ago. It's only a 2-week thing where you deny yourself of sugar, it's all just stuff that Daniel would have eaten. It's basically just vegetables and you can't even have meat. But like 2 weeks, man. I can do anything for 2 weeks. By like day 6, we were dying. We were ready to cheat, and we did. We cheated bad. I like had a big fat cheeseburger. Man, it was good. It's easy to start with faith. I was very gung-ho. I was like, I'm sure I'm going to do this. But most trying to endure patiently until the end. We cannot but study God's ways. Right? We return to the scripture. And what do we learn? Abraham had to wait. From the time he's called out of Ur to the child is 25 years. To Isaac, 25 years. When he's promised directly the child, it's about 15 years. And then God says, I want you to take him up to a mountain and sacrifice him. And by that time, Abraham said, okay, fine. I'll do it. What in the world changed in that man? But how long did it take to change? Isaac's a teenage boy by then, so that's 35, 40 years after being called out of Ur that he's ready to do that. All the while, God is training, building. He loves you. He is your father. He is patient. He doesn't count your sins and iniquities. We can look at our past. Heck, Abraham could look at his past and say, man, if I hadn't made all of these mistakes along the way, I'd probably be here 10 years ago. And he'd be right. But when, you know, we don't hear God denouncing. We say, well, God calls Abraham his friend, calls him the father of our faith. But I never hear of God saying, Abraham, I can't believe it took you this long. I don't hear that about anybody in the scripture. The key. And now it takes some time to be completely convinced as we play games with God. And I think all of us want to hold on to our old life in some ways. Everybody does, in many ways. Everybody has some aspects of the plan of God, of the Christian way of life, that they easily like. And other parts of it that they find so challenging and distasteful at the beginning. And we'd all rather ignore the challenging and distasteful and just do the stuff we like. And say, God, are we good? And he says, no. You'll never learn to live the life that I've given you like that. Though the areas that you don't like are harder and far more challenging to you, you must have in your heart that I am your son, Father. I've been adopted as your son. You don't make mistakes. Therefore, I am under, by obligation, your entire will. And though these areas, I don't like doing your will in these areas, I must. And see, when you have that attitude, God says, I'm going to get you there. Our suffering in this present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And look, when we're waiting, we're suffering. Our sufferings in this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory revealed to us if we stay the course of God's will and God's way. God's road in Hebrews 10:20. We patiently wait. Sometimes we impatiently wait, if that's such a thing. It's actually not. That's oxymoron. But realizing my impatience, my despair, my doubt, I can recover. I can recover quickly. I'm not, my sins and iniquities are remembered no more. I doubted, I got impatient, I freaked out, I got anxious. You can stop that like that by putting the proper thoughts back into your head. You say, wait a minute, not this, but that. That's not who I am. This is who I am. Go to Romans 8, 12. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Obviously, it's not physical death he speaks of, or none of us would be here. The spiritual life. The experience of death instead of the life of Christ flowing through my veins. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And notice he says in verse 12, we are under obligation. Why are we under obligation? He's our Father, and we're His sons. That's the family I'm in. That's what's required. He's my King, and I'm His subject. He's my Master, and I'm His slave. He's the greatest king that anyone could ever imagine. No one could imagine such a king. No one could imagine such a father. No one could imagine such a master. We're the bride and He's the husband. We obey. No one could imagine such a husband who loves you, supports you, prays for you, is always for you, never against you. And so we're under obligation. So in verse 14, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All right, we're sons of God. So what does that mean? All of us are being led by the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes that leading is leading me back on the right road. And that is discipline. It's conviction. It's discipline. Whatever the Spirit needs for the moment. He's the one who knows. He's God. Excuse me. So if we're being led by the, we're sons of God, we're being led by the Spirit of God. That's comforting. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Because it's quite crazy. This is the creator of the universe. He's my Father. And in a very real sense, not you know, well, that's His title. No, there's a filial relationship here. He's the Father. I'm the Son. That's an extremely personal relationship. He's adopted me into His family. So I need the Spirit within me to keep bearing witness of that. And supernaturally, you don't feel it, you don't hear it, but He does it. And we would add, although Paul doesn't write it here, he doesn't have to write it because he's already written it in the book of Romans, is that I need the Word of God consistently as a reminder. Right? It's to the source of revelation, to the source of truth, that the Spirit's going to use to keep revealing to me. And so I become convinced. I am a child of God. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God. Now that means I have an inheritance. And it's an inheritance I can't lose. And fellow heirs with Christ, which it seems here in Romans 8:17, it's hard to discern, but it seems that Paul is mentioning a deeper inheritance if indeed we suffer with him. Now, we can't say that for sure, but it seems to state that. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present world, this present time, not present world, sorry, present time. And that would, and it could refer to your whole life, and it does refer to your whole life, all the sufferings that you go through as a fellow heir of Christ. but currently, that could be the temptation that I'm resisting. Because in every, I mean, who finds it easy to resist temptation? It wouldn't be called temptation. I know that some are easier than others. But the suffering, so you put in there the resistance of temptation at this present time, is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And here, just if we, so again, we could put this as your whole life. And the glory revealed to you is when you're in heaven and you see and you say, was this all worth it? And you say, oh my God, it was. Totally worth it. But also for the individual trial that we go through where we're resisting temptation, remaining in the trial, that eventually God is going to deliver. And when he does, and what we see there is growth, that growth is a further identification in my heart that this life is the only life. That this service of God is the only way. And see, that spiritual growth really is that. That if there were no rewards for living this life, I would live it anyway. Because I just went through what I went through and resisted and I applied the truth, I applied my faith, and I resisted, and I saw the deliverance. And what I had was power over that which opposes God. Because that's what temptation is. Temptation is always to sin and to disobey God in some way. It comes from the kingdom of darkness. It comes from the world. It comes from my sin nature. All of them are enemies of God. And I, as a son of God, resisted them and overcame them. And God, I had angst, right? It was painful. It was suffering. And all of a sudden, I'm filled with peace. I waited. I persevered, and God delivered. Now, you experience one of those, you're on your way. Then you experience 2, 10, 100, right? You have 100 times seen and experienced this amazing personal relationship with your Lord who is unseen, unfelt. You've never touched, seen, or heard him audibly. And yet you have seen him, and without a doubt, the Spirit within you is bearing witness that that is the Lord who has delivered me from that situation. He becomes so personal and so real to you. And how sad it is if we lay this life aside, giving in all the time to the flesh and the world, and never really experiencing that personal life, that walk with him. We mustn't. Again, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All right, back to Ephesians 1. Let's look at our word for predestination. When I listened to Colonel Thieme's tapes back in 1992, it might have been one or two. I was listening to the Ephesians series on my way to work, back and forth to work, and this is one of the words that I can hear him say. I hear him say it, and he say it with his. It was fun to hear him pronounce Greek words with a southern twang. In verse 5, it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons. We have the aorist active participle of proorizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. That's the root verb. It's a compound verb like so many we see in Greek. Pro means before, and horizo is a boundary or a unit. A limit. So before boundaries. So it means to foreordain, to set a boundary before. So it means to predetermine. I set a boundary. The boundary is here that you're going to be adopted as my son. That is set. And this word scares people. Theologically, churches probably, I don't know, but you know, the churches I were in aren't afraid to talk about it. But of course, there's a conundrum if when God sets a boundary, and of course, He says here, according to my will, is there any way that I can get out of this boundary? No. If God wills a boundary, how are you going to break it? So what? My faith didn't matter. So if you're a strict Calvinist, they're going to say, well, you know, God kind of forced you to have faith. Right? He gave you this, what they call irresistible grace. The problem with that is that this guy over here didn't get the irresistible grace, and that's why he couldn't believe. Like, he couldn't believe, even if he wanted to. If I get the irresistible grace, I'm going to believe regardless. And so it falls apart. And the reason why strict Calvinism falls apart, and same with Arminianism falls apart, where it's all free will and God doesn't have any sovereign act here, the Arminian thinks that you can lose your salvation. That's how much free will is involved. You can unwill it. And so there's a one in the middle, which does both, called moderate Calvinism, which is still, even moderate Calvinism isn't right. Because there's a mystery here that no one can answer. If God set a boundary, foreknew, predestined, elected for the foundation of the world. All three of those things are said about you and glorified. Well, when God foreknows, that's planned. That's it. And the look down the card as a time thing doesn't work, not with the omniscience of God. So, how does that jive with the fact that I made a decision to believe in Him? And that we cannot understand. So instead of arguing about it, accept the fact that you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and all of these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things are true about you. And that's awesome. Excuse me. So move on and rejoice. This is a very tender thing that God thought about me personally before the foundation of the world, outside of time, and He made me His son. If He were to somehow, and this is stupid, but if He were to somehow redo human history, would He change my sonship and all of the gabillion events and moments and decisions that happened in His universe? And He'd say no. And in fact, as we look at the Bible as a whole, everything was done for us. I mean, at the end, what is it? Did God do this so that He could have heaven back to His own control? He's sovereign. You can have heaven is under his control. He's just allowed Satan to do what he does for a time. But to what? But what is different from before to after? What is different? Me and you. We're sons called to glory, and we're glorified. It would seem as if, and I would say confidently this, that he did all this for you. All of history. Everything. So that we would be his sons. And he could share his life with us. And it's not because he's lonely and bored either. So again, pro orizo, it means to predetermine or to decide beforehand. This verb is used 6 times in the New Testament. Significantly, Paul uses it again in this first chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So notice again that we have his will. In verse 5, and read it again, you want to emblazon this on your mind. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, or the good purpose of his will. And then in verse 11, having predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So it's predestined according to his purpose, according to his will. Nothing outside of God would determine this. So you say, well, how is that? My faith determined this. Somehow no, but somehow yes. Paul says, it's almost 150 times in the New Testament that salvation is by faith. Salvation is by faith. Salvation is by means of faith. Paul would write in Ephesians 2:8 here, for by faith, by grace, through faith are you saved. By grace, gift of God, through faith, your personal faith. It ain't faith if you're forced. But also, and here's the conundrum, I have been predestined according to his will. So I'm a son according to his will. And that's why, looking down the corridors of time and God saying, oh, I see that you believed, I'm going to elect you, that's outside of his will. You independently somehow chose, you heard the gospel and you chose, and then God predetermines you. And it doesn't work. And of course, Paul knows this. And you think, well, Paul, since you know this, how about a nice little explanation? And yeah, that's a good question to ask him when we get to heaven. I think I know the answer. He's just in the dark about it as we are. Because the Apostle Paul, who has the most revelation of anyone, that he writes over half of the New Testament, can he see into eternity past, outside of time, into the recesses of the mysteries of God? No. He cannot, even though it would seem in 2 Corinthians 12 that he even went to heaven and returned. So, and it is a beautiful passage in Romans 9 that shows us that Paul says this is the explanation. God is not unjust. And no unbeliever is ever predestined to go to hell in the Bible. Not once is it mentioned. So as we progress, we'll see this. So in verse 5, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons. And in verse 11, he predestined us in general, meaning us. And we'll see in this word is never used for him planning your day-to-day activities. It's used of you as a person. Again, it's only used 6 times in the New Testament, and so we can determine easily. It's used of Christ, it's used of the mystery doctrine, and it's used of you. So In verse 5, we're predestined to sons as under adoption. In verse 11, he predestined us in general, meaning as his sons. And as sons, we also have obtained an inheritance. Go to Jeremiah 1. Go back to Jeremiah. Any questions arise, of course, and naturally they will. If they do, if you want to... a quicker answer, and rather than wait, you know, the next few months as we go through this, I don't know how long it'll be. you can email me, and I'll answer any questions that you like, best of my ability, of course. But we'll see more and more of this as we go. Jeremiah 1:4, Jeremiah the prophet says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." All right. God called Jeremiah to be a prophet. Is there any chance of Jeremiah saying, no, I don't want to be a prophet? I've read about your prophets. It's a crappy gig. It is. No one listens to them. Half the time they get thrown in prison. Many of them get killed. Isaiah had to run around naked for 3 years. Well, in his underpants. Why don't you give me some time? I'll think it over. Is that possible? Well, it's a theological conundrum, right? Before I formed you in the womb, I consecrated you and I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Did God, maybe God waited to see Jeremiah's response, and then he said, and then he told him this, so that God looks like he's got everything under control. But he was really kind of chomping at the bit, wondering if Jeremiah was going to say yes. Of course not. So how does God do this? Because Jeremiah isn't a robot. God didn't send an angel. Couldn't God send? God sent angels to give Moses the law. Couldn't he have sent angels to give Israel their prophecies? Of course he could have. He can do anything he wants, but he chose men. And men had to choose. Right? So much so that, you know, we find Elijah at the end of his career get very upset at the fact that the things didn't go the way he wanted them to. And so he went to Mount Sinai, found a little cave or a little hole in the mountain, and he sat there and sulked. And God came to him in Sinai and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah said, "I'm the only one, and no one's listening to me." And God said to him, "Elijah, do you know how many more prophets I have out there than you? Thousands." I mean, if Elijah was just forced to do what he would do, why would he get so upset that he actually wanted to quit? Which he did. He ran into the wilderness and kind of quit on God for a while. And God, in the wilderness, said, "You know what? You've got a few more things to do for me, but I'm going to replace you with Elisha." So because of the position you received in Christ, is a plan for your life that the Father has determined. Excuse me. There is a plan for your life that your Father in heaven has determined. Now we'll close with this. This plan does not mean that God has planned your day to day. See, and we often think of predestination like that. I used to think of it more like that, but not after this study. If God planned my day to day, then where is that plan? Wouldn't I have to know it? What we have as our plan is God's will, God's pleasure, His commands, His desire for your character. That you have. That you have in abundance in this scripture. His will, His commands, what is His good pleasure? And His desire for your character, which is to be Christ-like. He never tells you what job to take. He doesn't tell you what time to wake up, what time to go to bed, how many hours you should sleep, what foods you should eat, when you should eat them, who to marry, who not to marry. Right? He doesn't tell you those things. However, he does give you his will, his commands, his good pleasure. He tells us in Ephesians 2:10 that he's already predetermined the works that we're supposed to walk in. All right, where's the works for Joe Shagrew? I don't find them in here. But this is a supernatural plan in which the Spirit within me is willing and working his good pleasure. If I obey, God says, I'll take you. Pick up your cross and follow me. Where are you? I can't go to the right hand of God. So what I do is I follow his will. I follow his commands. I follow his good pleasure, and I apply those things to my day-to-day decisions. He doesn't tell me what to wear, but he does tell me not to dress for the purpose of ostentatiousness. That's actually directed towards women. It could apply to men as well. He actually, you know, remember we studied that women would build their hair up so huge so that they'd be noticed. We're told not to do that. And so in some Christian circles or communities, they all dressed like in burlap bags. And said, look, God, we're obeying your will. He didn't tell you to wear that. He just told you not to be ostentatious. You decide what to wear that's not ostentatious. And how would I know that? I examine my thoughts. Why am I putting this on? That's a funny joke could be told on that. He doesn't tell us what to eat. He doesn't tell us what to drink. But he tells us, don't be a glutton and don't be a drunkard. He tells us also, don't eat or drink in a way that would hurt another believer's conscience. Which, in the time of the New Testament, they had meat sacrificed to idols, and that was an issue. It could still be an issue today. He doesn't tell us who to marry, but he commands us in how we should be when we're married. Right? Which should limit your playing field, if that's the right term. It should limit your choices. If I know as a husband, I've got to love her as Christ loves the church, that should really narrow down my choices. If I as a wife know that I have to submit myself to the husband as the church does to Christ, then that's going to narrow down my choices. Is it a guarantee that they're going to be a wonderful husband and a wonderful wife? Nope. The doctrine that there's a right one out for you, right one out there, right man, right woman, which was taught, which actually when it was initially taught caused a number of divorces from what I understand. They said, I knew you weren't my right man, I want a divorce. Which is funny because Christ gives one reason for divorce, one only. Being a nag. No, I'm just kidding. infidelity. I couldn't think of the word. That's how pure I am. One word, infidelity, adultery, that was the only excuse, a right reason he gave. And so these people said we're going to get divorced. Out of the almost 8 billion people on this planet, is there one just perfectly made for you? Nope. Show me where it is in the Bible, because it's not there. It's conjectured to be there, but it's not there. And I've seen the problems that caused. I remember back in the early GBC years when I was there, when there was like 300 plus people in that church, there was a lot of missionary dating going on, as we used to call it. People looking for spouses. And you go out on a couple of dates and you say, oh, they like the same movies as me and they're Christians. And, you know, 1, 2, 3, say your favorite song. And it was the same song. Right? Who's your favorite character on Friends? And it was the same. You know he's my right man. Right? Because we match. Is marriage? Where does God tell us that that's the purpose of marriage? To find the one that fits you, like whatever that even means. What are the instructions in marriage? That's what he tells us. To love her as I love you in the church and lay down your life for her. Right? There's no guarantees in that. That that's going to be fun and easy and breezy all the time? Heck no. Someone told me a story about a pastor who was about to make a fairly big financial decision. But then he thought better of it, and he didn't do it. It wasn't something sinful. It was just, you know, thought he was going to need an item, and he decided that he wasn't going to do that. He said that somehow God spoke to him and told him it was wrong. I don't deny that he thought that God spoke to him. This person actually is a pastor who's very well known and educated. I also don't deny that it was simply just good intuition. So God spoke to me. But then there was someone who asked, I've never heard God speak to me that way. In other words, here, this person going to make a, you know, basically a materialistic decision, and they think that God led them away. Now, you and I have all had that feeling. It's usually after the fact that, you know, we're going towards A, and we thought, nah, I better not, I'll go towards B. And I say, you know, somehow God led me that way. But here's the thing that struck me. Another person said, I've not heard God speak to me that way. And the person, it seemed to me, felt kind of left out. As if God's speaking to some, telling them, no, don't do that. And not to me. But I would tell that person that, however, that God did not speak to that pastor the way that you think he did. He's a very bright, educated, knowing the will of God. And does the Spirit guide us? Absolutely. Part of the Lord's Prayer is, don't guide me into temptation. It's just the negative of what he said 100 times in the Old Testament that are in the Psalms. Father, guide me. Well, they didn't say Father. They say Yahweh, God, guide me, guide me. Guide me in the right way. Guide me in the straight planes. How did God speak to us? How does he guide us? We can only guess. We can only guess. But here's the problem. When we say, well, you know, I think God spoke to me, what can happen for people is that they start looking around kind of spookily for signs. Now, you've heard of the people, they put their Bible on the windowsill, let the wind blow it, and they go, okay, and close their eyes and put it down. It's like, oh, there it is, God's speaking to me. Yeah, right? Or you're looking for signs, maybe you're looking in the clouds. You know who did that? In the Old Testament, they were called diviners. And if in Israel you got involved in divining, it was an offense that deserved capital punishment. You were to die. Balaam was a diviner. Balaam was a guy who looked at the clouds and threw the dice on the ground and looked at tea leaves and all that kind of stuff. So, we could be like Balaam. God actually spoke to Balaam verbally and also showed up when Balaam was riding his ass. So we could all ride an ass and see where it takes us. That was a joke I wrote in at the end. So there you go. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for another week of your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that are of divine, transcendent, eternal. But what you have revealed, Father, is wonderful. We thank you so much that we are your sons and daughters forever through Christ our Lord. We pray that you press that upon our hearts so we always make our decisions from that foundation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I